Acts chapter 18. Let's turn in the Word to Acts 18. All the youth, you guys are going to head out. Thanks for joining us for worship and have a great night together. They were unsure. Like, what do? We stay? Oh, no. Do we have to stay for the message? Oh, shoot. That's not what I was looking forward to. Not that. Anything but that. All right. So, Acts 18. Let's jump in there together. And last week in Acts 17, we looked at Paul in Athens, and we were talking primarily about witnessing and some real great examples we saw with Paul in witnessing and tools for witnessing. Well, here in Acts 18, we're going to be looking at the next step now that comes, and that is discipleship. Witnessing is important, but so also is discipling. Witnessing comes first, seeing people get saved, and then we don't just leave them there at that. We want to see people discipled and growing in the Lord. And that's what we look at primarily here in Acts 18, as we see multiplying ministry. And Paul's going to be certainly faithful in doing that. Now, and I love this here because it says in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. After these things, after all these things that Paul has been experiencing here on this second missionary trip that he's been on, as he's been moving through the land and covering a lot of ground. Now, let me throw up this map here, and we see that Paul's been moving. Again, we're up at the top left corner of the map there, where he's been, in Philippi, up at the very top, and Thessalonica. Then he moved down to, all the way down to Athens, down in kind of the middle left of the map. And now he's moving himself over to Corinth. And Paul, after Athens, and after a lot of the stuff he's been experiencing, could have easily at this point said, okay, after these things, Lord, I'm done. I'm going to head back home. I'm going to take a little bit of a breather, a little bit of a break, because, man, this has been tough. This has been rough. And Athens was no picnic, no doubt, as all these philosophers gathered together there on Mars Hill, right? And as they listened to Paul's message, and some of them were mocking. Some of them were just like, nah, man, we don't really want any of this. A couple of people we saw believed. And Paul could have easily packed it up from that point and said, man, I'm done. I'm taking a bit of a break. But we see Paul moves on. He doesn't pack it in. He doesn't give up. He just moves on to the next town. And so we come now to Corinth. And let me tell you, Corinth was no picnic, all right? Corinth was a very important city, but Corinth was a very immoral city. It was the capital of commerce, but it was also really the capital of carnality, all right? It was kind of like our modern-day Las Vegas, you could say. I think the phrase was coined there in Corinth. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, all right? That's kind of what the sort of town was like of Corinth. And so Paul decides, man, I'm not going to bypass this place. I'm not going to skip over it for my own sanctification purpose. No, I'm going to hit this town, and I'm going to see what the Lord will do in this place. I love that. I love that about Paul's attitude, his character, his drive. He just wanted to see people come to know Jesus, regardless of what kind of town it was. He went there knowing that there were people there that needed Jesus. I pray as we go through this chapter here tonight that, man, it develops in us a real heart for our city as well. That we don't look at our city and go, man, it's just full of wicked people around here. Man, it's just a bunch of people that I'm like, man, I don't think anybody's going to get saved in my witness around here. May we have a heart for our city. May we pray for our city. May we be those who are saying, Lord, there are people here all around me, on my street, at my work, where, at my school, wherever I may be. Lord, there are people here that need you, Jesus. Give me a heart for them. Give me a passion for them that keeps me moving forward to see ministry multiply and to see people get saved and grow in you, Lord. May that be happening and developing in our heart, even as we go through this chapter here tonight. So, Corinth now, as you can hopefully see, maybe you can, maybe you can't, but Corinth sat on a little isthmus now. It was between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea, and it's on an isthmus that's about less than 5 miles wide, okay? And so what would happen is, because of its strategic location, it became very popular for commerce, for trade, and so it just became a melting pot for so many different things happening. Ships would come in to the port there by Corinth, which is Cenchrea, and instead of you know, going around the bottom of Achaia and Greece and all, because it was a very dangerous trek to go and sail around to go up again to the other side and then on into Rome. Very dangerous travel there. There are people that said, if anybody desires to go around, you know, that point at the south, they better have their will ready. That was kind of the, you know, the idea there. That's what was many people had said. So what they would do is they'd come into the port of Cenchrea. They would take all the goods that were getting moved, you know, and getting, you know, moved on to Rome or other places up there. And they would take the goods off at Corinth, and they would move all those boxes and crates and goods. They'd move them along the isthmus there and across this land piece that was about, again, 3 to 5 miles long. Sometimes they'd even move ships across there. They'd put logs out, and they would take the ships even right out of the water and move them along the logs so that instead of sailing around, they would just cut right through, hop back onto the Aegean Sea there, or the Adriatic Sea, and just keep going along. So Corinth, again, it had a lot of kind of commerce coming through, a lot of people coming through, a lot of trade, that sort of a thing. So it became a very busy town. Athens had a population of about 5,000 people, I believe it was. Let me think here. I think I said it last week. Between 2,000 and 5,000 people, I think it was. Corinth, on the other hand, 200,000 Roman citizens and about 500,000 slaves. So Paul comes into a town that's bustling, that's busy, that's got a lot greater population than the other places that he's been to. So it's a very important place. But like I said earlier, it was a place that became very known for just loose living, immoral living. It was a very carnal kind of place. Became known as a place of lewdness and debauchery, all the like. Whenever there was a play that was happening, right? And if there was a Corinthian that was being, you know, a character in the play that was a Corinthian, it would always be played by somebody that was like, you know, acting drunk or just, again, very lewd in their acting. So anytime in a play, it was like, oh, that's a Corinthian. Yeah, he's like slurring his words. He's stumbling around Corinthian right there. That's just, again, what became known. And anytime that somebody was caught up in again, loose living and just a lot of sin, there was a phrase that was known, just, you're a Corinthian. You're acting like a Corinthian. And so this phrase, this name, became synonymous with just sinful living. So here's the place that Paul is at. And the reason it became also just a very wicked and immoral place was that there was a temple there, a temple to Aphrodite or Venus. It was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. So Corinth was the home of this temple devoted to this goddess. And the temple had 1,000 temple prostitutes that made themselves available to anyone that came and worshipped Aphrodite, made themselves available. They would come down in the evening time and make themselves available, prostitutes, make themselves available to the city people there. So again, this kind of stuff was just being lived out really in the open here, all right? Nobody was trying to hide anything here, okay? Everybody's just out there doing their thing, acting lewdly, acting wickedly, immorally. This is the place that Paul was at. Interestingly, it's from Corinth that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Now remember what he writes in the book of Romans, right in the first chapter. In fact, turn over there real quick. It's just a few pages over. Romans 1. Look at verse 18. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then let's just skip down a little bit here. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So again, Paul's writing that letter. So you read Romans 1 and think about this. This is the backdrop that Paul is looking at as he's writing the letter to Romans. He's in Corinth, all right? And he's seeing this stuff all lived out right before him. And he's writing this going, man, yeah, no doubt God has given people up just to their own kind of desires and lust. He's given them up to these things. And these people in Corinth were living it out just very, very much in the light of day. So Paul's writing this and he's seen this as his backdrop here. So that's kind of the context there. And this is the place now that Paul comes to. After leaving the cultural hotspot of wisdom and philosophy in Athens, he comes to Corinth now with a determination and a resolve just to center in on Jesus. There's many people that say, you know, Paul kind of blew it in Athens. He was trying to be too culturally relevant. He kind of blew it. He didn't really just take the bull by the horns and go for it. And many say that when he comes to Corinth, he's humbled and he's preaching only Christ. I don't believe that Paul messed up at all in Athens. Some people say, man, he really bombed. He really failed there. I don't believe that at all. I think he gave the gospel. He talked about Jesus. And some received it. A few received it. And many didn't. And that's going to be the case oftentimes, isn't it? But no doubt Paul comes to Corinth now. And he's just saying, man, I'm just going to come. And we're just going to be focusing in on Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5, here's Paul's heart as he comes to the city now. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, as many of the people in Athens were, full of excellency of speech and wisdom, right? So they're not coming with any of that. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here's Paul's heart now coming into the city. And notice this here in verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So anti-Semitism was really beginning to be on the rise here in the Roman Empire. Claudius now, he's the fourth Roman emperor that was there on the throne. And again, just a real hatred and there was real persecution for the Jews. So many of the Jews are beginning to be exiled. All right? And so here's where Aquila and Priscilla come into the picture now. They had been driven out of Rome. And remember, Paul's presently all by himself, isn't he? Because he left Silas and Timothy before. He was hoping to meet up with them in Athens. They didn't quite make it there when Paul was there, and now he's waiting for them in Corinth. And so, he's by himself. But isn't this good? Because God knows the situation, and God's faithful to bring others alongside Paul that are going to be a help to him and be that support to him. God is faithful. He's not leaving him all alone. I love that. He provides people there with him on the mission field. And Aquila and Priscilla, they became very instrumental to Paul. They helped him in the work, as we're going to see later in the chapter, and they gave their lives for the ministry, both practically and almost physically. Think about what Paul said here in Romans 16, verse 3 to 4 in his farewell in the letter there. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." I mean, you just had to hang out with Paul. You just had to walk around Paul a little bit, and you were risking your own life. But they were there with him, and they're risking their life. Just hanging out with him, they're risking their life, in a sense. But he says, these guys were willing to lay themselves down for my help, my benefit. I mean, they're there with me. And so he's sending this greeting now to the Romans, and he's saying, man, greet Priscilla and Aquila. These guys are fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They're a real blessing and support to Paul. And they also had a church that met in their home, as 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19 says. So these guys became very open to just the work of the Lord and being used of the Lord. Now, here's the question that comes. Did Aquila and Priscilla, when they came to Corinth, were they already believers? Or did they become believers as a result of hanging out with Paul? That's a question we're not completely sure about. But notice what happens. Paul begins to work with them. All right? They had the same trade. They were tent makers. All Jewish rabbis had a trade, and they taught that each Jewish boy must learn a trade. They would say, he who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal. So it wasn't proper for rabbis to receive any money for their teaching, any support. So they worked a trade that would bring in the income, their support that they needed to live. All right. So there was a certain type of goat's hair in Tarsus that had a special kind of wool that was used in tent making. So Paul, coming from Tarsus, had no doubt learned this trade, this craft early on. And he comes now and joins with Aquila and Priscilla in this tent making trade. No doubt, as they begin to work together and just do these things, whether or not they were believers, let's say they weren't believers, you know full well it's not going to take long of Paul hanging out and working with somebody that they're not going to hear about Jesus and most likely be converted and give their life to Christ. So this is no doubt a very possibility of what happened. Now, as they're ministering, again, Paul's just spending time with them. Whereas as they're working, as they're doing this trade, Paul's just spending time with them. You know, I think that's a great thing about Paul is that he just loved to be with people, hang out with people. And again, his whole life was a testimony, wasn't it? Everything he did was just really directing people to Christ. And I think that's so important for us too, that in everything we're doing, that we're just making ourselves available to show Jesus Christ. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Paul's not sitting here going, this is my job outside of ministry, you know. This is kind of something to do on the side. But when I get in the ministry, then I'll be sharing the gospel. But this stuff over here, now I can just... No, Paul says there was no separation. His work, his trade, it was ministry. When he goes in the synagogue and shares from the word, it was ministry. Everything he did was ministry. Everything he did. And it's so important for us to realize, because a lot of people think, you know, I'm just holding down a job and I don't really have any real calling, you know, to the ministry, right? I'm just doing my 9-to-5 kind of thing. And a lot of times we can kind of look at this and go, you know what, God's got other people that he's calling into the ministry. Me, I'm just sort of, you know, just doing my job. Everything we do is ministry, guys. It's ministry. We're all called to full-time ministry because our whole lives should be shining our light for Jesus Christ in everything we do, right? So you're all called to be ministers. You're all in full-time ministry, whether you think so or not. Whether you look at, see, we like to think that, oh no, I got to go to Bible school and it's only when I'm up here on the pulpit, then that's ministry. No, 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 no. Everything you do is ministry. It's an opportunity to show Jesus Christ, and we can't separate that. And so whatever you're called to do, may you be a witness in that place. May you be shining your light for Jesus, just as Paul was doing here with Aquila and Priscilla, no doubt. Yeah, they're tent making, but Paul's going, man, this is opportunity to share Jesus. This is opportunity to live my life for Jesus and let people see Jesus in me through everything I do. Man, when I'm making tents and I'm hitting my thumb with a hammer, you know, I'm going to be careful what's coming out. I want people to see Jesus, you know? And if you need to run out of the room so people don't see something else, then just go ahead and do that, right? But may they be seeing Jesus in us in whatever we're doing. It's a great opportunity that we all have to reach people. And you know what? Here's a great thing too, is that in your place of employment or in that place that God has you, you have an opportunity to reach people that others don't, you know? Isn't that great to know? I remember when I worked a job when we were starting in the church here, man, I didn't enjoy it particularly, you know? It was like one of those things, well, I got to do it. But I loved going to have that opportunity to be a witness. And I had a chance just to minister to people that others weren't, that I don't have a chance to necessarily minister in the same way as I do now. I thank the Lord for the time I had to share with people, to talk to people, to be an example to people. Man, those are great things. And it kept me going each day to know I'm not just going to work. I'm going to a mission field here. That's what I'm doing. And so may we look at everything we're doing as that mission field, an opportunity to reach people that other people may not have the opportunity to. Let God work through you and flow through you and be seen in you in everything you do. And Paul's doing that here in this trade. I like that. And what do we see here in verse 4? And he reasoned also in the synagogue every Sabbath. So he worked, but then on the Sabbath he'd go to the synagogue and he'd begin to share with people there again. And it says he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Silas and Timothy arrive. No doubt they come and they're encouraging Paul, and he's lifted in his spirit. And they brought word from the believers in Thessalonica as well. And that gave Paul great joy. And it was probably at this time that Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. This is around 52 AD. So he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I think it was. I know it's 1st Thessalonians from Corinth here. Notice it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 10, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," and that's right here in Corinth, "he's come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." So they're comforted. Paul and Silas, or Silas and Timothy, come with word from Macedonia, from the church at Thessalonica, and they're celebrating this. It gives Paul great joy. And it was probably through Silas and Timothy also that a financial gift from the church at Philippi was sent to Paul. And that enabled Paul just to really devote himself even in a more fuller way to the work in the ministry there at Corinth. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8 to 9, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia," Silas and Timothy, "they supplied me. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." Now that's, again, very important to see here, okay? Because while Paul was in Corinth, he did not sit there and look for support from those in Corinth, even though he had a right to that. Paul would write in his letters how the worker of the Lord had a right to his own wages. He had a right to be supported, those that gave of their own, you know, hard in the ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 and 12 talks all about that, that those that were serving the Lord in this way had a right to be supported. But Paul knew in Corinth, man, this kind of stuff happened all the time, where people would come in, no doubt with different religious views, again, a melting pot of so many different kind of cultures, being a trade route there. And so people would come in, they would expound their different views and ideas, and what they would do is there'd be people there, they were hucksters, they were shysters that would come in simply to try to rob people, to you know, get people to follow them and support them. "Hey, listen to me, man, I've got a great teaching here, or I've got a great way of life here. Hey, just follow me, support this, and I'll help you out." There are a lot of hucksters and shysters there in Corinth. But Paul says, man, I'm not going to take money from you. I want you to see free and clear that I'm not in this for the money. I'm in this because it's truth and it's the way. Jesus Christ is going to save your life, and he's the only one that can do that. So Paul was looking not to have people look at him in a way where, you're just like all the others, Paul. You're just trying to get money and make a living off of us. Paul says, uh-uh, that's not the case. So even though Paul had a right to that, it was out of sensitivity to them that he says, I'm not going to ask for this. He says, I robbed no one while I was there. I received support from other churches. And again, here's Silas and Timothy coming with a support, with a financial gift from the church at Philippi there, to give to Paul, which allowed Paul now to come and support the work that he was doing. And it says that he was now compelled by the Spirit. And that may be the idea here, that he was now compelled by the Spirit to go and just give himself even more fully to the work that he's doing, and to be able to be freed up now to commit himself really full time to the work, as he received this financial support to do just that, and just to go and get the word out. So very interesting how God is just leading and providing along the way here, bringing people, bringing support. And it says in verse 6, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Well, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So as Paul is preaching here now, we see, obviously, as we see in many of the places he goes, there's opposition that rises up now against him. It's what we encounter oftentimes today. People are afraid, aren't they, to oppose differing religions. The world wants inclusiveness. We don't want to say that that's wrong. We don't want to put those people down. No, we just want to walk in love and be inclusive and everything like that. But what happens the minute you mention Jesus Christ? People are like, wait a second, no way. You know, everybody wants their flavor of the month. Everybody wants just to be happy and dance around, you know. Everybody's fine. Everybody's happy with one another. But the minute you begin to say, man, it's all about Jesus Christ, people suddenly oppose that. Because they want a broad way. They want their own way. They want this way to be right, that way to be right. We want inclusiveness. But the minute that you begin to refine that and say, it's only one way, say, no, wait a second. And they don't want it to be one way because now it means that they're going to have to make a decision and take responsibility and say, that means that I need to surrender to that one way. That means that my way doesn't work any longer, or this way doesn't work any longer, that you can do your thing and I can do my thing and it's all okay. We're all going to end up at the same place together. Suddenly people realize, whoa, I have to truly give my life now to this one true way. I'm going to have to stop living my way and follow this way. And people don't want that. People fight against that. People oppose that. Thinking that if I live my life, that's what's going to bring me happiness. And they fail to see that, man, when you give up your life, that's what's going to bring real joy. There's no joy in living your life your way or for yourself. There's great joy when you lay it down and you give it all to God who made you, who gave you life and says, I've got the perfect way for you. That's where we're going to find joy. But people oppose that. People fight it. And as Paul begins to speak about Jesus Christ, there's opposition. And it's always going to be that way. Some will believe, yes, but many will oppose it because they want there to be many ways. They want their way to be right, others to be okay. Acts 4:12 says, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other way or no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. There's only one way. And notice it says there that they shook their garments. Paul shook his garments. Paul and Barnabas earlier had to shake the dust from their sandals, right? Shook the dust from their feet over a situation of opposition and people fighting this. But now he's shaking his whole garment. It was a clear representation here that he was separating himself from them. And he was leaving judgment upon themselves. He says, your blood be upon your own heads. Saying, you guys now are going to hold the responsibility. I've done my part. I've given you the word, the truth. And if you refuse that now, well, now you're going to be responsible to stand before God on your own and face that judgment. They would now be responsible for the outcome. So Paul declares that he will go to the Gentiles now. And that's the people that God called him to minister to anyways, isn't it? But the fact that he had a heart for the Jews and never quit being a witness now to them, it's evident, and this is cool, in that he says, all right, you guys don't want this. He's at the synagogue. People are opposing him. You don't want this? Okay, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm just going to go next door. And he goes next door. The man named Justice's house. Isn't that great? I love that. He just steps next door now. He still had a heart for the Jews. He's not turning away from the completely. He says, I'm just going to go back over here. I'm just going to hang out here. And you guys will probably still hear me from time to time. You'll still see me from time to time. But man, I'm just going to focus on the Gentiles, but no doubt you're going to still hear. And the desire is to provoke them to jealousy. That was the role of the Jews all along, wasn't it? To provoke the world to jealousy, to see how great God was, the God that they served. But now, God opened the door for the Gentiles to be saved. Why? To provoke the Jews to jealousy, for the Jews to look at the Gentiles and say, wait a second, you guys are getting saved? You guys are turning to God, our God? Wait, what's going on here? I thought we were the only ones here. And they're getting provoked to jealousy now. So Paul goes next door. He's such a rebel. I love that. He just goes next door and he begins to just continue on preaching the word and witnessing. These Jews couldn't get away from Paul. So again, Paul's not ignoring the Jews. He's just going to focus in on the Gentiles now. And being next door, he's going to have an audience with both, isn't he? And we see something very cool. We see a Jew who gets saved. See, in having the gospel go forth to Gentiles, like I said, is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And here we see it happening. And even the ruler of the synagogue now gets saved. It says in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So Crispus, He's saved now. He's no doubt he's in the synagogue a lot. He's the ruler of the synagogue. So he's seen Paul coming and going. He's hearing Paul, what he's saying. And no doubt it begins to just take root. Don't you love that? Because we don't know if Paul was ministering to him directly. We don't know if Paul had conversation with him one-on-one. But this guy, no doubt, saw Paul coming and going in his speaking, what he was doing, and this guy gets saved. Understand, guys, that people are watching, right? People are watching your lives, how you're handling situations, the things that you're saying, the things that you're doing. People are watching. And it can really have a great witness. It can have a huge witness on people as they look at you and say, I hear you're a Christian. Okay, I'm going to just watch you. I'm going to see what this is all about. And if they see you living just like the rest of the world, then they're going to go, well, why do I need to be a Christian then? There's no difference. If they see a distinction, man, that begins to tug on their hearts, and God's going to work in that and use that. And Crispus here now, he gets saved, not only him, but his whole household. So here we see them representing the Jews, but then it says many of the Corinthians as well got saved, representing the Gentiles. So both Jews, Gentiles, getting saved. I love that. One minute there's opposition, the next minute many are coming to faith. You know, oftentimes Satan is fighting the hardest where salvation is the nearest. Oftentimes you'll see that where there's opposition coming and Satan seems to be so strong and fighting the hardest, it's because salvation is the closest there. And we see that right here in Paul's situation. I love this. Now, it says in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I'm with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul, one night, just has a vision. Vision of the Lord coming speaking to him. Do not be afraid. Now, who do you say that to? Do not be afraid. You say that to people who are what? Afraid. Afraid. Now, we don't know why Paul's afraid, because he's seeing some good fruit coming now from his ministry here. We see some people getting saved. The ruler of the synagogue, that's pretty huge. That's pretty significant. But yet Paul's afraid. Perhaps Paul's sitting here one night just going, Lord, it's just a matter of time. Matter of time before people start picking up the stones to stone me, or they start trying to arrest me, you know, before I'm going to get a beating again, or just a matter of time. We don't know why, but Paul is afraid. And I think that's very comforting, because, you know, Paul, we look at Paul, he's a man of God. He's a man full of courage, no doubt. But he still dealt with human emotions, right? He still struggled at times. And I take comfort in that. Because sometimes we think, oh man, I'll never live up to Paul's stature. And we're not trying to live up to Paul's stature. Sometimes we think, oh, God can never work through me because I'm so, you know, unstable. Well, here's a guy like Paul who's afraid. And he's seeing some good things happening, but he's afraid. And the Lord comes and he seeks to just minister to him through this vision. And I love that. That's so awesome. God just coming to take care of him. And again, you look at a city like Corinth, right? I mean, it's a wicked city. Maybe Paul's just counting the days going, it's not going to be long before this city just kind of really erupts now with a violent outburst against me here. But the Lord comes now. And he comes here, first of all, with a comforting word. He says, I am with you. I like that. First of all, he seeks to comfort Paul. He says, Paul, don't worry. I'm with you. All right? Now, that may sound nice and all, but the Lord has been with him, hasn't he, so far, right? The Lord's been with him when he's been stoned and left for dead, when he received a whipping that would have left his, you know, back just a beaten, you know, whipped to a pulp. He was with him when he was put in prison. So far, Paul's probably looking at this going, God, that's great and all, but you being with me, I don't know if that's necessarily a good thing. Maybe you can take a step back a little bit here, right? Maybe take a couple steps back. Let's distance ourselves a little bit, because so far, you know, it doesn't guarantee safety here. The Lord comforts him, though. He says, I'm with you. And I think that's very comforting words, but notice the Lord doesn't leave it there. He says, I'm with you. I'm comforting you. But he also gives Paul a confident word now in saying, no one will attack you to hurt you. Like, that's what Paul was needing to hear, right? So far, the Lord's been with him in the fact that Paul has kept on going. He hasn't been stopped. He hasn't been killed. The Lord's been with him. But now the Lord adds not just a comforting word, but a confident word. No one's going to hurt you, Paul. Nobody's going to lay a hand on you. No one will attack you to hurt you. I think that's more what Paul was hoping to hear here. And it seems evident that the daily barrage and opposition may become just a little bit straining to Paul. He's probably sitting here going, you know, these people don't want to hear me anymore. They just want to hurt me. Perhaps that's why Paul was afraid. And the Lord comes to him this evening in this vision. And so Paul's been struggling with that, but the Lord comes and he gives him just this confident word. The Lord's not going to give you more than you can handle. Don't you love that? Paul's been through a lot, but this is starting to kind of wear on him now. And I love this because the Lord's going to say, Paul, I may not have prevented these things in the past, but I'm going to prevent it now. I'm not going to give you more than you can handle. I understand your state. Remember we saw in Psalms on Sunday that he knows our frame. Don't you love that? That we are but dust. He knows Paul's state now. He says, I'm not going to give you more than you can handle, Paul. No one's going to attack you to hurt you here in this city. And he adds something else now. He gives a contrary word. He says, I have many people in the city. And by contrary word, I mean this. That many people may have looked at that city and thought, there ain't nobody else here. That's believers in Christ. There's few and far in between. Man, this place is wicked. I don't think that there's any Christians here, let alone people that will get saved. Yet what does the Lord say? He says, I have many people in this city. I think that's so cool. Because Paul was perhaps looking at the city thinking, man, this place is just a goner, Lord. You can just do the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing, right? You know, repeat that right here. They deserve it. That'll be fine. We'll just start fresh with this place here. Maybe many people were thinking along those lines. This is what's needed here. Maybe he thought it was no use continuing on. Yes, yet the Lord says to Paul that things are not what they seem. Paul, things aren't what they seem here. I have many people here. You know, so often the Lord is working things out behind the scenes that we have no idea about. Don't you love that about the Lord? He's at work, he's on the move, and he's doing things that we oftentimes don't even know about. And he's here now, working in the city. He's here doing a work in gathering people to him. See, when things begin to look bleak, don't begin to pack up, but rest in the power of God's presence and promise. God's at work, and we trust him and continue to follow him. So the Lord's giving Paul that direction here now. Don't worry about these things, Paul. I'm with you. No one will attack you or hurt you. I have many people here in the city. Keep going forward. I'm going to do great things here. Praise the Lord for that. So Paul is comforted, and he made, notice this, an unusually long stay in Corinth. A lot of times Paul would come into a town, he would, you know, hit the synagogue, he'd preach, he'd have a bit of, you know, opportunity to minister to people, people would get saved, and then he'd move on. Oftentimes opposition squeezing him out, but he'd move on. He was very quick in a lot of places. But here in Corinth, he stays, it says, a year and a half. That's a long stay for Paul. That's a long stay for a guy that just wanted to keep moving forward. Lots of ground to cover. God gave him fruitful ministry and a great opportunity to have an impact there in that town. And what did Paul do? Did he hold concerts? Did he do various seminars? No, it says there in verse 11 that he simply taught the word. He just went and he taught the word to the people there, teaching the word of God among them. I think that's so cool. That's what's going to really affect and impact lives, isn't it? Just delivering the word of God to them. We don't have to have all the right answers. We don't have to have, you know, an incredibly great, deep theological knowledge. We just simply need to open up Scripture and say, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you about the God of this word here? That's all we need to do. And Paul is teaching them the word of God. Well, in verse 12, notice what we read on here. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So Gallio, here's this man that became a governor in this region during this time, and the Jews thought that he would come to their defense so as to ultimately win their approval. But God had a different plan. God used Gallio in Paul's defense Again, we see God working behind the scenes to put the right people into place to carry out his will in these circumstances. And Paul didn't even have to speak. I mean, think about that. He was ready to give a defense for himself. Paul had no problem opening his mouth and beginning to talk, but God had it covered here. You know, there are times, isn't there, where we need to speak, we need to give a defense, and there are times where we just need to be silent and let God take care of it. Because the Lord is able to get us out of binds that we ourselves are not able to do. And God is providing that here for Paul. So Gallio just dismissed all these charges because it wasn't a civil matter. He looked at this and said, man, this is a religious matter that I don't want to get myself entangled in your affairs here. He says, this is not a civil deal. This is not my place. You guys just kind of take care of it. He doesn't want to get involved in it. And it says in verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Sosthenes, now, we read earlier that Crispus was the synagogue ruler. Now, Sosthenes is mentioned. Perhaps Crispus was removed after becoming a convert to Christianity, and Sosthenes replaced him. That's very possible as to why Sosthenes is mentioned now as the synagogue ruler. Oftentimes, there was two synagogue rulers, one that just kind of took care of the premise and the building, you know, sweeping, cleaning, another that took care of the order of the service and who was going to be sharing and speaking, that sort of thing. So it could be that there's the two, but most likely he replaced Crispus after he got saved. And so Sosthenes now is beaten by the Greeks. They kind of take it out on the ruler of the synagogue here. It may be that Sosthenes was the guy that led that opposition of the Jews to Gallio, but Gallio wasn't going to be influenced at all by these actions. That's why it says he took no notice of these things. He wasn't going to be influenced. He wasn't going to be pulled into this, you know, matter here. And so he maintained his view that this was not his place to bring judgment to Paul. And so God was simply upholding his promise, wasn't he? Verse 10. Here is a chance that Paul could have been hurt by this opposition, but God protected him. God's upholding that promise. Don't you love that? When God says something, that's something that we can depend on and hold on to. It says, Paul, no one's going to attack you to hurt you. I mean, Paul could have, everywhere he went, thought, Lord, are you sure you're going to be able to do this? Because look at this place, man. These guys are wicked. These guys are just out for themselves, man. Are you sure you're able to? Do you see the kind of city that I'm in, God? Yet God says it. It's dependable. We can bank on it. We can uphold that. And an interesting note here, it may well be that this Sosthenes became a Christian because Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, he says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. It could be that this is the same Sosthenes. And even after this beating and after perhaps it's the apostles that come to his aid afterwards and care for him in this time, that again he sees their witness and he gets saved. So there's a Sosthenes mentioned that becomes a believer. Now, we see in verse 18, a bit of change of direction now again. Paul still remained a good while there, but then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So Paul begins to make his way back to Jerusalem and then on to Antioch. That's his desire now. He's going to move on. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. But before he leaves, he takes this Nazirite vow that's mentioned in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazirite vow is when you kind of consecrated yourself to the Lord. You would cut your hair and then you'd let it all grow. For the whole length of your vow, you would let it grow. And then at a later time, at the end of your vow, you would shave off your hair and you'd give that hair as an offering to the Lord. So Paul takes this Nazirite vow now. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, and now during this course of his vow, he's going to let his hair grow out. Now, this Hebrew word Nazir means to separate. Again, like I said, when a person took that vow, it was that vow of consecration, and they vowed not to drink any wine, any alcohol, nor even to eat of any of the fruit of the vine, nor were they to go near a dead body. It was that vow of consecration. They were going to walk in real purity and cleanliness. And again, perhaps Paul was feeling a little bit defiled after being in the city. You know, he's feeling like, Lord, I just need to consecrate myself to you, man. I've seen things that I wish I've never seen. I've witnessed things that, Lord, I wish you would just remove from my memory. But he's saying, Lord, I want to just consecrate myself to you afresh and anew here. as he leaves the city. And some would take this vow simply as a way of showing gratitude for God's blessing. And it could be that Paul, again, leaving the city going, Lord, thank you that you protected my life here. Thank you that you have preserved me, that you did not allow anything or any harm to come upon me. So he's giving this vow perhaps as a gratitude to God's blessing and protection there in Corinth. So remember Samson, he was a Nazarite, right? He took that Nazarite, he allowed his hair to grow long. Many people believe that Samson's hair, you know, was the secret to his strength. The minute that he had his hair cut off, he lost his power. That's not the case, because the hair was growing because, again, that was that vow to the Lord. It was that commitment to the Lord you're making. When he revealed that cutting off his hair and his hair was cut off, he broke his commitment to the Lord in a sense. And that's where the strength was kind of taken from him. He's no longer walking in that consecration to the Lord as he had vowed. And so Samson was a well-known Nazarite, again, with the long hair. And in verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So now, as you see on the map there, he left Corinth and he sails all across the sea there to Ephesus, which is on the other side there, kind of in the middle of the map there. So he's making his way, sailing over to Ephesus. And he comes to Ephesus, and what does he do? He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. They've been traveling with them. Again, he spent time with them. And whether or not they were believers before, they're certainly believers now. And they're very helpful and supportive of Paul's ministry. And he leaves them now in Ephesus to continue on the work there, because Paul wasn't able to stay. He wanted to keep going to Jerusalem to, as he says, keep this coming feast, where, again, he was able to give this final offering to the Lord. Shave his hair there in Jerusalem, give that offering to the Lord, this Nazarite vow. That's what he was hoping to uphold there. Now, Ephesus, again, interesting, it was one of the major cities of Asia Minor. It was located in a very easily accessible spot by both water and land. So it quickly grew as a religious and commercial and political hotspot. There in Ephesus was that temple to Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. People came from all over to worship this most famous deity of Ephesus and see just the grandeur of the temple there. So Ephesus was a very major city again as well. And so he says, guys, can't stay, I got to keep moving. He says, I need to make it down in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, he says, God willing. Those are two important words to use, aren't they? God willing. I don't think we use them. I certainly don't use them enough, but they're words that we need to live by, because we love to be people that make our plans, right? We got everything worked out. Well, I'm going to do this time, and I'm going to go here this day. I've got this all laid out. And there's nothing wrong with making plans as long as we are remaining flexible for God to disrupt them. And for God to step in and say, hey, those were great plans and all. Wish you consulted me, because I had something else in mind here, you know. And sometimes the Lord is going to come in and disrupt and say, you know what, I know you had this laid out, but I've got something better here for you. I've got something that's going to be even more beneficial here. And there's nothing wrong with making plans as long as we're remaining flexible to say, God willing. I'll do this, God willing, but if it doesn't work out, that's fine. It's in the Lord's hands. And when God begins to redirect or steer in a different direction, may we be content to say, God, that's cool. I'm going to follow you and see what you've got in store here. It's a problem when we begin to put the roadblocks and say, Lord, no, I don't want this detour. I've got this all laid out, man. I spent time paving this road so it'd be smooth journeys here, you know. I've been busy here laying this all out. Now you want to take me this detour? No way. Hold on. Come on, Lord. Don't do it. I pray that we're living with that mentality, that we're saying, God willing. Hey, if this works out, great, but God willing, you know. That's what we read in James chapter 4, verse 13 and 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Good words to live by. If the Lord wills, we'll do that. Hey guys, we're going to go hang out at Tim Hortons after the service. If the Lord wills, you know. All right? That's a pretty easy plan to make. But hey, maybe on your way to Tim Hortons, you know, you get pulled over by a cop or something like that. God forbid. But you get pulled over and you're like, man, cop, I'm just going to Tim Hortons. It's not too far away here. Let me go. I got people to meet. You know, maybe God wants you to minister to that officer, right? You know, maybe he wants you to do something. Maybe something else comes up. Somebody shows up at the church before you get to go and they want to talk to you. Hey, just want to know about the church. Sorry, can't talk now. I got to go to Tim Hortons, man, you know. Man, may we be able to say, hey, this is what we're doing, but Lord willing. If the Lord gets me there, great. If he doesn't, then he's got better plans in mind. Terrible example, but you get the idea. Okay. So verse 22. So we read on now. And when he, Paul, landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Perga in order, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul comes now and he makes his way all the way from Ephesus. He followed that red line, comes all the way down, boom, right to the bottom, right of the map there to Caesarea. Caesarea Maritima. And it says that he went down to, that he had gone up and greeted the church. That's what it says in verse 22. Gone up. Now, the church he went to was Jerusalem, right? Even though it's down on the map. Remember, everything, whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up because it's set on the hill, right? Zion, God's hill, Mount Moriah. He goes up to Jerusalem, and then it says he goes down to Antioch. Even though Antioch, you'll see, is up from Jerusalem. But he's going down because everything going to Jerusalem is going up. Everything leaving Jerusalem is going down. Just like, interestingly, every country primarily writes left to right, that's all west of Jerusalem, and all the countries that are east of Jerusalem, right to left. Everything kind of converges at Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? Very neat. Okay. You already knew that though, so a little tidbit for those that didn't. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he fulfills his vow that he'd made to the Lord, this Nazarite vow, and then he goes to Antioch, which was, again, that sending church. It's basically mission headquarters there. That's where Paul and Barnabas were sent out. That's where they came back after the mission trip the first time. And then they went out the second time. Paul's making his route back to Antioch, where he's able to share with them all that happened on his second mission trip. And he's there in Antioch. And then, boom, right in the same verse, you know, or the next verse, after he'd spent some time there, we don't know how long, he just departed on to his third missions trip now in verse 23, where he goes back to Galatia and Perga in order, strengthening all the disciples. So his third mission trip now, he begins to make his way back up through, you know, Cappadocia and Galatia and all those places, on up to Perga, and just beginning to minister again and strengthen those that had been saved and converted in Paul's earlier mission trips. And again, his agenda was not just new converts, but encouraging those who were new disciples. It's important that we're doing that, isn't it? It's important that we are looking to build up those that are already in the Lord. Because there's people that go through struggles, they go through difficulties, they go through their ups and their downs, and you might think, well, they're a Christian, they'll get through it, they know better. It's important that we come alongside people just to minister and strengthen them. To be that encouragement to them, whether they're saved or not, you know. Yeah, it's important that we are witnessing to the lost and seeing people come to know Jesus. But even after that, that we continue to build them up and encourage them and make sure that they're striving and moving forward in the Lord. That's what Paul desired here. Again, he didn't want anybody just to remain idle. He didn't want people just to be saved and to plant themselves. He wanted people to get saved so that they could grow and multiply. May we be doing that. May we be encouraging people to keep pressing on in the Lord, not just to be content with where we are, but to keep moving forward in the things of God. Paul was doing that here on his third mission trip. That was his heart here in doing so. May we follow that example. But now we see another guy come onto the scene. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos, he comes on the scene, and it says that he's an educated man and well-versed in the scriptures. All right? Mighty in the scriptures. It says, Alexandria, that was the second most important city in the Roman Empire. It was the center of education and philosophy. It had a university library, university of the library, 700,000 volumes. So it was a very educated place. And Apollos comes from Alexandria. So he's smart. He's educated. He knew the scriptures. But here's the issue. He didn't know the Jesus of scriptures. He knew the scriptures very well, all right? But he didn't know the Jesus of scripture. Perhaps he was discipled by some of John's disciples who came to Alexandria. And here's what Apollos did. He preached repentance, but he didn't know the redemptive work through the cross. He was able to preach repentance, turn to God, turn from sin and turn to God, but he wasn't able to talk about the redemptive work of the cross, that the work was indeed finished. So, as was the custom, as we've seen with Paul and the disciples, Apollos goes and he hits the synagogue. This is my audience here. This is the Jews. I'm going to go and share with them. And here now, as he goes in the synagogue, who happens to be there? Aquila and Priscilla, that Paul had ministered to and with in Corinth. And then he moves to Ephesus. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. They're probably sitting there going, why, Paul? We want to keep going with you. Why do we have to remain in Ephesus? Well, we'll see. Maybe Paul had a word from the Lord, but we know that the Lord is orchestrating all this now. So that he's got two people sitting there for when Apollos will show up in Ephesus. This is so, so wonderful. So awesome to see the Lord just moving things around here. So he comes in and he begins to share, but now he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And interesting, they were still going to the synagogue, even though they had a much broader understanding of the scriptures than the people in the synagogue did. But they're there. They're there to be a witness, to share, to represent the Lord. They're there not just to be ministered to, but to minister. I think that's good to see and important for us to understand. You know, there's a lot of people that will have that view of church and say, you know what, I already know it all already. I don't need to go to church. I'm really not getting anything out of it anyways. Well, then try putting something into it. See, a lot of people think, you know, if I'm not getting anything out of church, then there's no point in me going. But understand that church is more than just getting. It's about giving. It's about putting in, as we've been seeing already. It's about coming alongside others and encouraging people and building people up. And as you do, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be encouraged as a result in that as well. Go so that you may be a blessing, and in so doing, you're going to be blessed. And here's Aquila and Priscilla. And they're just there to be available, to minister, to share. And they begin to explain to Apollos. And they begin to fill in the whole picture of Scripture, that it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus being concealed, but the New Testament is Jesus revealed. Everything is pointing to and looking forward to the work that Jesus was going to do. And they get to fill in this whole picture. I could just see Apollo's eyes suddenly opening up, going, oh, that makes so much more sense. That's incredible. That is good stuff. And Apollo's now, he gets saved, and he begins to be a dynamic minister for the Lord as well. So it says in verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So here's Apollos now. He moves on to Achaia. He goes across the way. And he begins to help those there greatly, it says. I love that. Apollos could have thought, listen, I'm mighty in the scriptures. Your tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, you shouldn't be instructing me. But he listened to them, he received, and now he grows. He's a great lesson in humility, isn't he? So Paul's, he goes across to Achaia, where Corinth and Athens were, and there he continued to disciple the believers. He begins to pick up the work that Paul had been doing there and continue on to minister to the believers there. And again, he's such a dynamic man that the church in Corinth began to develop these little cliques. Now, there was perhaps a lot of carnality within the church, but they begin to really attach themselves to Paul's, yet there's some that attach themselves to Paul. And Paul had to rebuke them for this. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, 411 says, I'm of Paul, and another I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul had to rebuke them a little bit. You know, they were missing it. But again, we just see how Apollos comes in now, and he gets the whole of Scripture filled out for him now. It's all about Jesus. He comes out just preaching Jesus, and he's a dynamic man. He's well-educated, and people are really coming to know the Lord through him. And so, again, we just see this multiplying of ministry here. Because Apollos gets saved through people that Paul had invested in. I mean, it just keeps going down. And now Apollos is beginning to see people grow and be raised up in the Lord. And it just continues on down the line. Again, like I said earlier, in chapter 17, we looked extensively at some keys to witnessing and how Paul developed that witnessing there in Athens in a very unique situation. But here in chapter 18, we look at the keys to discipleship. Because Paul was not just interested in winning the lost, but in strengthening the found. And he's discipling those that were believers. It began, like I said, with Aquila and Priscilla. And what do we see with Paul? Great example here, that he spent time with them. He worked with them. It says he stayed with them. I'm not saying you have to bunk in with every potential disciple that you're making. You know, like a requirement, hey, you got to take me in. You got to feed me. You got to give me room and board here. But I'll disciple you in the process, so it's a pretty sweet deal for you too. I'm not saying you have to bunk in with people, but Paul, he spends time with them. I mean, and a lot of time working, living with them. He spends time with them. It's important that we are spending time with people so as to disciple them and see them grow and develop their walk with the Lord here. We need to be close enough where they can see our witness and example as well, that they can watch and observe. And we see that Paul spent time training. Every Sabbath, it tells us in this chapter, he was in the synagogue making known the scriptures. Again, it's important to train up disciples in the truth, that we open up the word and show them, what does the word say here in these things? Train them up in the truth. See them develop that heart for the Lord and for his word. And then Paul gave people the opportunity to do what he was doing. I think that's so cool. That's another great thing. There's no point in just discipling people, you know, saying, hey, here's what you need to do, and never give them the opportunity to do it or to put those things into practice. So Paul, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him, and then he gets to Ephesus, and he says, hey, guys, just stay here because you're going to continue to do what you've seen me doing here. And they do just exactly that. Paul entrusted them to share the gospel. And they had the opportunity to train up Apollos and to send him out to where Apollos is going to have a very effective ministry. That's so good. Paul spent time with people, he trained them up, and he gave them opportunity to serve and do what he himself was doing. That's so good. No sense training up others if we're not going to give them a chance to put it all into practice. And through this, we see that the work of God was growing and advancing. So guys, how we need to be making disciples and not just see people won for the Lord, but being raised up to be used of the Lord. Everyone here today is either going to be discipled or be making disciples. May we be active in what God is calling us to. Amen?